Is this thing on okay? Sound all right? It's getting there, all right. So good morning. It's really good to be with you again. We're going to be studying today in James chapter 3. So if you want to turn there in your Bible, James chapter 3 and verses 13 through 18. And I've asked Ethan if he'd come up and read the passage for us just to start us out. So I'll let him do that now.
Hello.
Okay.
Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you are having bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is a mere earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Ethan, appreciate that. Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Father, we just ask for your help to us in understanding these words and applying them into our lives. Lord, we know it's your Spirit who teaches us things of Christ. We just pray that you would encourage us and build us up. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So starts out with a question. Who among you is wise and understanding? And just as I think about that, it sounds a little bit like a challenge. You know, if you were back in a school classroom setting and the teacher said, okay, raise your hand if you think you're smart. You probably would think something was up, right? If you were smart, you probably wouldn't raise your hand, because you're smart enough to know it's some sort of trick. But when God asks this question, he's sincere. I think this is actually God wanting us to do some introspection right now. There's no gimmick. Who among you is wise and understanding? He's not asking if you're the wisest person you know. He's not asking if you can explain every mystery in the Bible. He's asking if you're wise. The Bible calls different men and women wise. So it's something that a human and a believer can obtain. So I just wanted you to consider and answer this question right now in your heart. Try to assess yourself truthfully. Am I wise and understanding? And let's not answer God with false humility, right? Let's not say, no, Lord, I'm not wise and understanding, then walk away from here and really be wise in our own eyes and really think we are. God sees your heart. He's not fooled by a half answer. Do you think of yourself as being wise? If you do, have the courage to say it before God. So I want to actually stop right now. We're going to take a pause for just a moment. We're going to be silent for a second. I want you just to sit here and look at verse 13 and ask yourself, am I wise and understanding? Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. If you're wise and understanding, this is how you demonstrate it, through your actions. You don't demonstrate it through your degrees or your accomplishments or your publications or your platform or your podcast. It's through your daily pattern of life, your daily words and actions. In Matthew 11:19, Jesus said, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. But there's a few important things to unpack in this verse, in verse 13. The first is this word behavior. Behavior is a broader life context, including all our words and actions day to day. Every spirit-filled believer, if you know Jesus, has some good deeds. And our tendency is to, when we think about the good deeds in our life, remember, we go back and remember, hey, well, there was that one thing I did a couple months back for so-and-so that was really good, so that there's a good deed. But he's talking about the average day, your day-to-day pattern of life, your behavior, your conduct. And within this context of our daily behavior, wisdom is demonstrated by our good works done in the gentleness of wisdom. Or it's this word meekness. I think it's pronounced praeutes. And there's a lot to unpack in this word praeutes. It's an important attribute in the kingdom of God. Gentleness and meekness are some of the ways that it's translated, but I just wanted to try to unpack it a level more. I want to give some examples of where it's used of Christ. So there's a very familiar passage in Matthew 11, one that we quote a lot. So I'm going to read Matthew 11, verses 28 and 30, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, praeutes, and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus is making in this verse an open offer to the exhausted, to the worn out, to the frustrated, to the depressed. And he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And why? Because his argument for why you should is because I am praeutes. I am gentle. I am meek. You know, if I was just thinking, you know, if your high school coach made you this offer, would you take him up on it? Or how about you know, a Marine Corps drill instructor? Would you come to them if you were weary and heavy laden? Would you be like, "Staff Sergeant, I'm really not feeling it today. I am burnt out. I am tired. I just don't know I got nothing left." No, right? There's a certain character of person that you're going to come to when you're weary and heavy laden. And Jesus is saying, "I'm that character. I'm gentle. I'm meek. I'm praeutes. I'm not going to bite your head off." It's something we can come to with absolutely nothing. Someone we can come to with absolutely nothing when we're exhausted at the end of ourselves. Second example I want to give of Christ as praeutes, as meek and gentle. This is in Gospel of John, John chapter 8 and verses 1 through 11. If you want to turn there, you can. We'll be there for just a moment. But this is where the scene in John chapter 8, where Jesus has come in the morning and he's teaching in the temple. And the scribes and the Pharisees bring in this woman caught in adultery. And they do this to lay a trap for Jesus. And they want to ask, you know, should we stone her? The law said we should stone her. What do you think we should do? And it's this political trap because the Jews don't have the right at that point to stone someone. And so they're going to trap Jesus in his words. And they're using this sin issue for this woman to do it. And there's two parties here in great sin. The one is it's a sin that's acknowledged. This woman was caught in adultery in the very act. And adultery is a grave sin in God's eyes. And there is a consequence for that. And the other party doesn't think they're sinful, at least not yet. They're the ones coming there with hypocrisy. They're rejecting the Messiah and trying to prove him to be a fraud. All right, two parties in great sin. And they're bringing all this sin in front of the presence of the great I Am. In the presence of the one who's going to judge the living and the dead. And they're saying, "What are you going to do about this?" How does Jesus react, right? He stoops down. He doesn't even answer their question. He stoops down and he starts writing in the sand. He just ignores what they said. And they persist in asking him. So he stands up and he says, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he goes right back down to stooping and writing there in the sand. And of course, at that point, as we know in the story, they start going out one by one, beginning with the older ones. Till no one's left in the courtyard except Jesus and the woman. And I just, you know, there's a whole lot there to unpack. But just thinking about this word, meekness and gentleness. It's not weakness. What did Jesus do? He defeated his enemies. He absolutely defeated them. And he rescued this victim of a woman and forgave her. But not through conflict. Not through violence. Not through domineering. Through gentleness. One phrase, soft words spoken. That's meekness. Power working in quietness, in gentleness, in humility. Praeutes. So James says, if you're wise, demonstrate your understanding through good deeds performed in the meekness and the praeutes of wisdom. Quietly. Not postured for conflict. Not abrasive. Truthful, gentle, the meekness of wisdom. Is this what we were thinking when we asked ourselves that question at the start? Am I wise in understanding? Or were we thinking about wisdom in other terms? To be honest, you know, good deeds done in meekness are not the first thing that pops into my head when I think about wisdom. I generally ask things like, do I listen well? Do I think before I speak? Do I discern the situations I'm in correctly? Do I make good decisions? Do I have the right priorities in life? But God says here that those who perform good deeds, day-to-day good deeds, a conduct in the meekness of wisdom, are wise and understanding. They're the ones who get it. Period. Are we wise and understanding? Maybe, you know, we could probably go down an unprofitable path here of trying to weigh our own good deeds. Like, well, how many, you know, have I done deeds? Were those deeds I did in the meekness of wisdom? And God's really merciful, so he's going to help us shortcut all of that. In the next verse, James 14. He's going to make the self-assessment a whole lot easier here. But if you have jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. To help us understand this, he'll give us the opposite, which is somewhat more apparent, more easily apparent to us. The opposite of meekness, of wisdom. Jealousy and selfish ambition. Jealousy is an interesting word. From the way it's used in Scripture, it's this envious rivalry, right? The Pharisees are described in many passages about being jealous of Jesus and the reaction that he was getting from the crowds and the works that he did. The high priests and the Sadducees were jealous of the apostles because of the miraculous signs they were performing in Acts. It's jealousy, envious rivalry, selfish ambition, working selfishly to promote our own interests. It's pleasing myself first. Selfish ambition. So the next level of this question, are you wise in understanding, is do you have jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart? And if yes, the answer is no. If I have these in my heart, I'm not wise. So if you claim to be wise while having jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, you're arrogant and you're lying against the truth, it says. Do you see how God's pushing us gently to acknowledge the truth about where we're at? And this is a theme in the book of James, right? The Word of God is a mirror to show us exactly where we are. And God is a God of, he wants us to see, to really assess where we're at. And this is a theme that's come up again and again, because we as Christians can be so self-deceived. And God wants us to know where we're really at. He wants us to see that, to be honest with ourselves. Verse 15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. When he says, he's describing jealousy and selfish ambition as a form of wisdom. But this is not the wisdom which is coming down out of from above. It's earthly. When he says earthly, it's opposed to like heavenly, right? It didn't come down from heaven. It's natural. And that word natural is oftentimes set in contrast to the Holy Spirit, to spiritual, right? And then he says it's demonic. It's of the devil. You know, weren't jealousy and selfish ambition the original wisdom of Satan? That was his strategy, wasn't it? He was jealous of what God had, and he was selfishly ambitious to want to be as God. So he set himself up in opposition as a rival to who God is. So really, if you think about it, there are two wisdoms in this spiritual war. There's the way that Satan is fighting against God. That's the earthly, natural, demonic wisdom. Then there's wisdom from above, the way that God has been operating, right? Two different wisdoms. And those are going to be contrasted in this passage. And these two wisdoms produce two different fruits, two different outcomes. He'll go into that in the next verse, verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. This demonic wisdom doesn't stay in our hearts with jealousy and selfish ambition tucked away in some small corner. It produces in our lives a chaos and every evil thing. So I want to think with you and just think through how does jealousy first create disorder and every evil thing in our lives. You know, to me, it reorients our view of each other, right? And so instead of being one body, which is what we've been brought into in Christ as believers, instead of being one body, we see ourselves as competing elements. But when one system of the human body starts competing against another system in the human body, attacking it, we call that disease, right? That's jealousy, right? Because with jealousy, every blessing that God gives my brother in Christ becomes a source for me having animosity against them. So every good thing God is doing in their life becomes a way for me to be frustrated with them, to be bitter against about what God's given them because he hasn't given it to me, right? So God blesses my brother over here with this really romantic and fulfilling relationship, a marriage, and I'm jealous of that. So I'm bitter against them. Or God blesses my brother over here with a really, really great career and profession. He's experiencing crazy good success over here, and I'm jealous about that. I'm trying to figure out ways maybe he's secretly materialistic. Or God blesses my brother over here with a ministry that's seeing all this fruit, and people are coming saved, and we're like, oh, maybe he's got all this, maybe there's pride in it, or he's not following the word here. We're looking for flaws. Jealousy turns us on each other. It creates disorder and every evil thing. Jealousy is natural. It's so natural. We aren't even oftentimes very ashamed to mention it in passing to each other. Oh yeah, they got that guy has everything, or that person has everything. Jealousy may be natural, but it's demonic. It destroys order in our hearts, and it drags us into every evil thing. We don't have to respond in jealousy. And just the example of this that spoke to my heart this week is the example of Jonathan, the son of Saul. Jonathan, the heir to the throne of Israel. Jonathan, the valiant warrior. Remember Jonathan before David got on the scene? He's the guy that with his armor bearer, they went and scaled the cliff. And they took on the entire Philistine army. Jonathan. He was a national hero. Jonathan, the future king. And this guy David shows up. Beats Goliath. David is the guy that God anoints to be the next king. Well, what does that mean about Jonathan? What's going to happen to Jonathan then? David is the guy Saul puts over his armies to lead them out against the Philistines. And Jonathan's national hero status is quickly forgotten. Because all the women in the streets, when the army comes back in, they're singing about Saul and David slaying his 10,000s. When you have David, who needs Jonathan? How does Jonathan react? 1 Samuel 18:1. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Jonathan loved David. And because of this, he could rejoice at every blessing that God was giving David. And every good work that God would accomplish through David, Jonathan could rejoice at. Because Jonathan's soul was knit together with the soul of David. They were connected in love. There's a unity in love. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is not jealous. I want you to think for a moment of a specific person you're jealous of. I just want to reflect that the real reason you're jealous of them is because you don't have a real connection with them in love. Your soul isn't knit to theirs the way Jonathan's was to David. If you love them as yourself, every blessing God gives them is just another reason to rejoice for them and with them in God's grace. Love is not jealous, and jealousy is bringing about disorder and every evil thing in our lives. How does selfish ambition create an environment of disorder and every evil thing. Selfish ambition puts me and my interests ahead of others and their interests. It assumes at its very heart that who I am and what I'm doing and the things that please me are more important than you and what you have going on. The same word is translated selfishness in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Selfish ambition creates this fundamental disordering of our priorities, doesn't it? It's every man for himself. My career, my interests, my weekend, my money, my ministry, my reputation, my glory. There can be no unity of love in that environment. And the opposite of selfish ambition is found in Jesus. He had everything. It's hard for us even to imagine. We don't have everything. He had everything from before the foundation of the world. He was co-equal with God. And he emptied himself. He left it all to take on a servant's form, to come in humility, to come and impoverish himself that we could be rich. So we could have that fullness and enter into the fullness of the life of God that God wanted for us. He was obedient to the Father up till death. 1 Corinthians 13 says again, love does not seek its own. That was the love of Christ. And to the extent that you and I have jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts as believers, we're still operating under the wisdom of the world. We're still playing according to the same strategy the devil's playing at, right? And there's a more excellent way. This is the wisdom from above. And there are the verses in James chapter 3 are going to characterize that wisdom. But before we look at the character of this heavenly wisdom, I want to look at the person of it. Because it comes with a person. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. But by his doing, God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Jesus Christ is God's wisdom incarnate. He's the ultimate revelation of wisdom. In 1 Kings chapter 10, we have the story about the Queen of Sheba. And she made this long journey to Jerusalem from whatever land she was from. Some people think it was the southern tip of Saudi Arabia, others a nation in Africa. But she comes there to test him with all these hard questions. And Solomon answered them all. And when she saw his wisdom, when she heard his wisdom, and she saw the impacts of his wisdom on the kingdom he'd built, it said there was no more spirit left in her. It took her breath away. This is what Jesus says about that event in Luke chapter 11, 31. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon, to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. We have someone greater than Solomon that we're working with. And it's not just saying that Jesus Christ is the wisest person that ever existed. He is. He could reason. He could speak. He was the wisest, right? Ever lived. But there's also a whole other dimension of the wisdom of God that Jesus Christ is revealing that hadn't been revealed before in a mystery that God has ordained for us. And that's what we're going to unpack in this passage here. A wisdom from above that's seen in Christ that doesn't look like the wisdom of the world. Something the world can't even understand. Let's look at verses 17 and 18, James 3. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is what God's wisdom looks like. And first, it's pure. This word pure, I think here in the context is talking about it's one thing. It's pure like pure gold. There's not other metals mixed in it, right? And remember, just in the passage right before this in James 3, he had mentioned that James gave us these analogies from nature, right? Where there's a spring, and the spring's either producing salt water or it's producing fresh water. But whatever it's doing it consistently. If you have a tree, the tree's either going to produce figs or it's going to produce olives. But it's not going back and forth, right? Nature has this certain constancy to it, a purity to it. But he's saying our hearts aren't that way. He's saying we're blessing God, and then we're turning around and cursing men. There's this fundamental inconsistency in the lives of believers that says something's not pure at the source. You're not consistent. You're not pure. And our problem with believers is that what James calls being double-minded, right? Remember from James chapter 1? Let him ask in faith without any doubting, because he who doubts is like the waves of the sea. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You've got these two different parts of your mind. You're not fully one thing or the other. We're double-minded. And like it said in James 1, it makes us unstable in all our ways, that double-mindedness. And so in chapter 4, verse 8, where we're going to get to at some point is you know, there's that statement that's fundamental to the whole book of James. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The cure to double-mindedness is a purification. That's not the purification of our words, but the purification of our hearts. We got to deal with the heart sins. We've got to deal with the source. So the wisdom from above is first pure. There's no accounting for jealousy. There's no accounting for selfish ambition. It has to be pure. Is your heart pure? And are you pursuing that? The wisdom from above is peaceable. It seeks peace with others. The natural state of mankind is that we're at each other's throats, right? Parents maybe get a special vision of this with their kids. The natural state of kids is they're arguing and fighting over something. And you have to intervene a lot from a surprisingly early age to help kids not be at each other's throats. It doesn't just happen naturally that your kids are going to play well together for hours on end. That's not the way it works. The same is true of human government, right? The natural state of man, neighbor to neighbor, is not that we're all just getting along in harmony. We have these laws, and we have these police officers, and we have these courts, and we have all these different things trying to help us get along. And still, with all that human effort, we still have murders and thefts and all sorts of things going on, right? The natural state of mankind is one of conflict. But peace between people takes effort, massive effort. Peace must be intentional. And so there's these verses that, you know, from the New Testament, let him seek peace and pursue it in 1 Peter. So then let us pursue what makes for peace. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men. Pursue, be intentional about pursuing peace. When we were still God's enemies, when there was nothing about us that wanted peace with him, he came and pursued peace with us. The pursuit of peace, that intentional going after it, is a characteristic of God and of God's wisdom. God's wisdom is peaceable. Are you a peacemaker? Is that how you're known? Are you a peacemaker? The wisdom from above is gentle. It's not harsh or contentious. Jesus is gentle. Jesus in his earthly ministry was gentle. Remember at the Last Supper, you have the apostle John reclining up against Jesus. It's an act of affection, but it's an act of trust. If Jesus was somebody who would snap at you, who would yell at you, who'd be abrupt, do you think there'd be that kind of trust between him and his disciple? No way. Jesus was gentle. And think about Jesus and the way he reacted to doubting Thomas. Here's one of the 11 that's left, and here's the one that won't believe the report of the other apostles. Man, what does that say about the whole future of the church? If one of the apostles won't believe that the other apostles believe that Jesus rose from the dead, the whole thing's in jeopardy, because not everyone that ever lived is going to get to see Jesus risen from the dead. And so Jesus shows up a second time here with Thomas there. How does he react to Thomas? I mean, this is huge. Thomas's doubt is huge and casts a shadow over everything Jesus has been doing. Jesus told Thomas, they're gonna kill me and I'm gonna raise again in the third day. And then when the other apostle said, we saw the Lord risen, he's like, I don't believe it. It's a big deal. How does Jesus react? He's gentle. Listen to it. John chapter 20, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Man, that's gentle. That's so gentle. When you and I feel every right to be angry, are we gentle? The wisdom from above is reasonable. I believe this word means easily entreated. And you know, when you read the gospel accounts, if you reflect on it, it's kind of disgusting the way needy people treated Jesus. Right? They'd interrupt his teaching. They'd press all around him physically. They'd yell his name from a long distance away. Gee, master, master. Just, he was harassed. They'd keep him up all hours of the night. And they'd even chase him from town to town. When he wanted to get away from his disciples, they went around to the other side to be there. They're just always needy people with all these needs they have. It's never enough. There's always somebody else. But for all the weight of the world on his shoulders, Jesus was interruptible, wasn't he? He'd stop and he'd listen. He was approachable. He would change his plans to accommodate the requests of men. That's amazing. He's the maker of the galaxies and the way the solar system works and all these precision universal systems. But he'd stop where he was going and listen to you and go somewhere else with you based on your need. You could ask him anything and he'd listen to you. He'd listen. God's wisdom is easily entreated. How about us? Are we easily entreated? Is it easy for others to approach you and I and ask us for a favor? Or are we more important and busy than our Lord? The wisdom from above is full of mercy and good fruits. It's overflowing with this undeserved compassion. Jesus is full of mercy. He was during his earthly ministry. It was characterized by acts of compassion. Right? That's so much of the gospel account, isn't it? And this span from raising the widow's son, the widow of Nain, raising her son back to life, to even the simple social miracle of making there be enough wine at the party, right? Acts of compassion that ran the whole span. But the one to me that just jumps out of my mind is the one that really beautifully demonstrates the mercy of God. It is the demoniac of the Gadarenes. Remember that? He goes across and arrives on the shore, and there's this guy who comes up and confronts him. This is in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. This is the guy who had the legion of demons in him, right? And he was living among the tombs. And this guy comes up to him, and he's got the filth of dead bodies on him. And he's naked, and his hair is matted. And he's got all these gashes on his body from where he's gashed himself with stones. And there's everything about this person is wretched and disgusting. And the guy can't even speak for himself. The demons are the ones having the conversation with Jesus. This guy can't even ask for help. And Jesus shows him mercy. He shows him compassion. He casts out the demons. He helps this guy be clothed and in the right mind. This guy becomes a follower of Christ. Jesus was overflowing with mercy and good fruits. Yeah, are we full of mercy? When we see situations that have an ick factor to them, we just don't want to get involved. We don't want to touch it. It's too broken. Or when we see that you're in this situation because you did these things, and I can see it happening, and now you're there. So I'm just going to let you stew in it for a little bit. Is that our attitude toward others? Was that Jesus' attitude toward us? The wisdom from above is full of mercy, compassion on the wretched. The wisdom from above is unwavering. It's consistent. It doesn't show partiality. Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's eternally consistent. And guys, there's a beauty to this. The character of Christ as revealed in the New Testament, that's the same Lord we interact with today. His kindness to Thomas in his doubt, his kindness to the woman caught in adultery, his kindness across the board, to the demoniac of the Gadarenes, that's who he is in his interactions with us. Every hour of every day, he's consistent. He never changes. He doesn't show partiality. He won't change. It's a beautiful, beautiful attribute of Christ. Is it our attribute? Is that the way we are? Or can you come and catch me on a bad day? And then you're going to get a different type of response, a different type of reply. Because, well, I'm just having a bad day. Are we unwavering? Are we faithful? Are we consistent in these things? The wisdom from above is sincere. It's without hypocrisy. There's so much insincerity in what we say and do, right? I mean, I can be all too often when you're in an interaction or a conversation, you're either bored or you're frustrated. Maybe you're angry or you're bitter or you're annoyed. And yet in this conversation, you're masking that to try to have this civil interaction with this person. Because our hearts aren't right. And not all that's evil intent. We're trying not to hurt this other person. Here's the person, you know, the waiter who's coming to my table. My drink hasn't been refilled in 20 minutes and they're late with the tab and I have someplace to be. And I'm trying to be civil to them. But really, when I say thank you, I don't mean a word of it. We're insincere because we have heart issues. But Jesus was without hypocrisy. Whatever he said was what he really felt. Every please, every thank you, every I love you, every compliment, everything was sincere. No falsehood. No veneer of just that nice Christian outside. It was truthful. Are you and I sincere with each other? Are we speaking the truth? And the only way to do that is to have a pure heart, right? No way around it. It says in verse 18, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peace is the soil in which the fruit of righteousness grows. Jealousy and selfish ambition create disorder in our hearts and in our lives. But God is not the God of confusion. He's the God of peace. And the agenda that God has for us in our marriages, in our families, in our church, in our communities is an environment of peace. Because in that environment of peace is where real righteousness happens. And so God's wisdom is characterized. It's producing fruit, but it's doing it in this environment of peace that we desperately need. Pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. This is the wisdom from above, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And I want to close with this reflection. I find in myself this willingness to believe that these things are all good, but there's this hesitancy in me to call these attributes wise. They're all good things, but are they really wisdom? What's the connection with wisdom? Because, you know, wisdom in the book of Proverbs is about living life well, right? It's the ability to discern between good and evil in your daily decisions, knowing the outcome, right? Obey your parents. Work hard. Think before you speak. Be faithful to your wife. Show respect for others. And if you do these things, it makes life better. Does that kind of resonate with people? That's sort of a lot of what Proverbs is about. And if you look at the other wisdom literature, every civilization has had their wisdom literature down through time. A lot of them have some overlap. There's important things that don't overlap. But if you were to go read, you know, Confucius, or read Marcus Aurelius, or read any number of even modern self-help books, there's a lot of overlap in the advice they give. There's a natural wisdom that's accessible to people who aren't believers. And most of what we're trying to determine when we get through wisdom is, how do I live life well that leads to this good outcome in my life? Isn't the Proverbs stuff wisdom? This stuff seems good and loving and holy, but how does it connect back to wisdom? Don't get me wrong. Proverbs is the wisdom of God. Absolutely. And the fact that some other cultures have found some elements of that wisdom as well is just evidence that it's a universal wisdom that God has made available for men to search out. Yet in Christ, we've been given an even higher wisdom. It's like Proverbs drawn out to this perfect completion in Christ. It's the teaching that completes Proverbs. You see, the wisdom from above, the wisdom that Christ gives, is not just about living this life well, which most of Proverbs was about. It's about living life in light of eternity. And so Jesus starts taking some of the very same principles from the book of Proverbs and drawing those out on this eternal scale. And it's revolutionary. It changes things for us. Let me give you some examples. You know, Proverbs says, lay up treasure for the future. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. She's preparing for the harvest. They're working together for that. Jesus says, lay up your treasure in heaven. Same principle, eternal scale. The book of Proverbs says, hey, when your dad disciplines you for this short time during childhood, he's doing it because he loves you and he wants you to be a mature person. The wisdom from above said, this whole life is your childhood period, and God is disciplining you because he loves you and he wants you to be perfect for eternity. So all these principles of Proverbs are not being contradicted in what Jesus said. They're just being drawn the line out to the nth degree of eternity where they find their true fulfillment. And it goes on and on with the wisdom of Proverbs and that happening. Yet as believers, we still fail to factor eternity into our wisdom model. We don't actually think of being meek as being wise, right? I mean, being meek is this sacrificial and maybe a devout thing, but we'd fall short of calling it wise, right? Because, you know, whoever got ahead by being meek? The girls aren't falling for the meek guys. The boss at work isn't impressed by your meekness. The Marine Corps has 14 leadership attributes. Long list. Meekness isn't one of them. But wisdom from above reshapes our life priorities in ways that the world can't understand. Jesus Christ, the heir of all things, the ruler of the kings of the earth, said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's not figurative. That's literal. And so if you were to spend the rest of your life, 4 hours of every day, devoted to nothing but learning about meekness and exercising acts of meekness, surely you would not be wasting your time. Not a minute of it. The meek will inherit the earth. That's from the guy who's going to inherit all things. He means it. When we take the words of Jesus literally, in light of eternity, it changes what the world sees as wisdom to what God really wants us to do. And the repetition of these very attributes of wisdom that are brought out in this passage are seen in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That person that lives in an obscure corner, just doing good works in meekness, they're wiser than all the tech titans out there. They're wiser than all the people at Harvard, because they're the ones who are going to inherit the earth. That's wisdom. That's real, tangible wisdom. Do we think of it that way? Or are we still geared around the world's definition of wisdom? This is my prayer for us and for me and for us as a church family. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Close with this. A prayer that our hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. Because being knit together in love is the antidote to selfish ambition and jealousy. And listen to what it says. And attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're all found in Jesus. Let's go to Him and learn them. Father, we thank You for Your word. We ask that You would help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and learn to be loving even as He has loved us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.